Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
My dad is a preacher, and as a preacher's kid growing up, I heard a lot of stories about preachers, and one of my favorites was about a preacher who went to a gospel meeting, or went to give a gospel meeting at a congregation that he'd never been to before, and so he got there early, and there wasn't anybody there except for one person who let him into the building, and, you know, he got ready to preach, and the closer the service got to starting, there still weren't very many people in the building. There's maybe a handful. And he thought, okay, maybe they all just show up right at the last minute. But then the service started, and the man who let him into the building actually led some songs and did the prayer. And then it was time for the sermon. And he still, there was only like three or four people in the building. So he got up and he stood in the pulpit, but then he kind of leaned over to the guy that had let him into the building, and he said, "And did you tell anybody I was coming?" And the guy said, "Well, no, but somebody must have." And I feel like that's how I feel every time I give a talk. So if you knew I was preaching tonight and you came anyway, thank you. And if you didn't know and you're kicking yourself, it's too late now. So I'm going to put our theme verse up. And I'm sure, you know, it's been 6 months now. We've been studying and talking about this theme for the year. And so I'm sure you've taken a class or two at this point, and you've read this verse multiple times. And I don't know why, but at some point I was reading it, and this word, or this phrase, jumped out at me, sober-minded. And when we talk about sober, the word sober, in our culture, it always means alcohol and drugs, right? That's kind of what we talk about it meaning. If you're talking about sobriety, or if you are talking about being sober, it's generally that topic. And I think that while our biblical references to being sober-minded include that, include not being given to wine, I don't think that that's the only meaning behind that word. I think that if we only think of it in that respect, then we're kind of, we're missing some of the meaning that can be there. And so what I looked into, like, what does the word mean, you know, what would the word have meant back then? And there are two words, I think, mostly translated as sober or sober-minded, and there are nepho, I guess, and nephalios. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't know if I'm mispronouncing those. But nephos, you know, to be sober, to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect is what Strong's defines it as. And then the nephalios is more of kind of our traditional meaning of it, or our cultural meaning of it, abstaining from wine, either entirely or at least from its immoderate use. And in Merriam-Webster also, the first three definitions there are relating to alcohol, but then those others are kind of the same as what we just discussed. They're marked by a sedate or grave or earnestly thoughtful character, unhurried, calm, subdued in tone, showing no excessive or extreme emotion or prejudice. So there's that connotation to being sober-minded as well. And after I had noticed this phrase, I started seeing it everywhere. It's kind of like when you have a new car and you start seeing everybody else who has that car on the road. And so in 1 Thessalonians, we're told to be prepared for the day of the Lord, and one of the ways we're told to be prepared is to be sober, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then skipping a bit, it says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of the hope, the hope of salvation." And so we see that this is something that we're called upon to do, as we don't know when the Lord is coming back, so we always need to be prepared. So we need to be sober-minded. We need to be alert. We need to be ready for that to come. He also, it's listed in the instructions given to Timothy, a young preacher. And it says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then in the qualifications of elders in 2 Timothy, he says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So I feel like the fact that they list not a drunkard separately from sober-minded means that there is some difference of meaning there, right? It's not just talking about not being given to wine. It's also listed in the qualifications for deacons and deacons' wives. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And then a few verses down, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Older men are told to be sober-minded. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. We see self-controlled along with sober-minded a lot. Sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. So again, we see the similar idea there. And to all Christians, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's also listed as one of the instructions that we're given as how to not conform to this world. In Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So specifically in regards to keeping ourselves apart from this world, we are taught to be sober-minded. And then one more we'll look at here at the beginning. Staying alert so that we can resist the devil. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So I hope that gives you a sense of just how many times we hear this instruction in the Bible. It's given to people who are older, it's given to people who are younger, it's given to evangelists, it's given to all kinds of different people, and just to Christians in general. And the reason that I wanted to bring this up is because I think that we can kind of take some lessons from this, and we need to be alert about certain things going on in the world around us that I think sometimes are so subtle that we don't notice them. There's a book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I don't know if who all is familiar with that. It's a good book. And in it, an older, more experienced demon named Screwtape is sending letters, kind of giving advice to a younger demon, his nephew, on how to keep one of the humans that's been entrusted them out of the clutches of the evil one, by which he means God. And so it's all about the strategies that these demons are plotting to use to keep that human out of heaven. And of course, this is a fantasy book. It's not supposed to be true. It's just fictional. But it's supposed to make you think about some of the tactics that that Satan and his powers might be using to persuade us to do things that are of this world. And for example, at one point, the man that they're talking about has met a woman, and she has taught him the gospel, and he becomes a Christian, and the demons are really upset about this. And they immediately start plotting about how they can actually use that woman against the man. And so they're constantly taking things that are actually working against them, and they're twisting them to do their bidding. And the younger demon constantly is trying to get the man to sin in these like bombastic ways. Let's present him with some horrible sin that's flagrant and awful. And his uncle, Screwtape, says to him, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And so the older demon is saying, like, let's not just go for everything all at once. Let's kind of slowly persuade him to do things that are not right. So tonight what I want to do is to look at a couple of things that I think are kind of insidious in our culture, and that are not in and of themselves bad things for us to do, but if we're not careful, I think we can get carried away into doing the Satan's bidding without really realizing it. And we need to be sober-minded. We need to be alert to these things so that we can avoid them. So the first thing is news and politics. Do you ever have trouble being sober when you're reading the news and politics? It's something that I think has become obviously a big deal in the recent years. I feel like it's always been something that's on people's minds and everybody's talking about. I'm not here to talk about like who to vote for or which party is correct tonight. Brother Brent said at one point that no matter who you poll for, it's pretty safe to assume that the half of the country is pulling for the other guy, right? And I think that's even true sometimes in the church here. We don't all agree on who we should be supporting and how we should be voting. And I'm not interested in taking sides today. But I do think that it's important that we think about how we conduct ourselves when we are engaging in the world of politics, because this is something that comes up a lot. And it's becoming harder and harder to get away from, I think. So a quick story. When I just had graduated from college, I hadn't gotten a job using my degree yet, and I was working in a door and trim warehouse where I would deliver doors to construction sites every morning. So I would get up early, pick up the truck that had been loaded the day before, drive to all these construction sites, drop off doors, and then go back to the warehouse and spend the afternoon loading up the trucks for the next day. And In the warehouse, when I was there loading the trucks in the afternoon, there was a guy who had, he was kind of in charge of the radio, and he got to pick whatever he wanted, and he would usually listen to conservative talk radio. And I had never been really experienced with anything. I didn't care about the news at that point. I was a kid, you know, and so I had never really listened to it. But now I was spending like a couple of hours every afternoon listening to conservative talk radio, and I was thinking to myself, I got really into it. I was like, I was glad that I kind of knew what to say when somebody would ask me about politics. I was like, oh man, I have opinions on the issues. Do you want to hear them? You know, and I would, I found myself like getting really concerned about the state of the world and what's going to happen, you know, and this was back in 2005, which kind of seems funny that we were thinking that things were getting terrible then because of how things have gone in years since. But I got really, really wrapped up in it to the point where when I was driving around in the truck, I would turn the news on or I'd turn the talk radio on in the truck. So now I'm listening to it while I'm driving around in the morning and in the afternoon. And I was kind of mad when I had to get out of the truck at the construction site to unload it because I didn't miss part of the show and I had to really hurry to get back in there and hear it. And I just found myself like consumed by this and just thinking about it a lot and also just being really angry about it a lot. Like just with all these policies that they're making are just terrible, you know, and I just found myself absorbed in it. And then I moved here, actually, and I got a different job. I wasn't listening to it as much. And over time, I found that I just kind of calmed down about that because I wasn't listening to that anymore. And, you know, then I think we started listening to the news as I was, you know, as we were getting ready in the morning before we had kids. But then once we had kids, we stopped watching the news because we didn't want the kids to listen to what was coming on the news. And I think I calmed down some more, you know. And I just realized, like, what effect it was having on me, but I didn't realize it until after I was, like, kind of removed from it. Not because I did anything to do that, but just because of how things worked out. And so, you know, I don't have to tell you, you know, how bad the news and the coverage of all the election stuff is. This is just yesterday going and finding some headlines on all the different major news sites. And, you know, the coverage is not usually just giving you the news anymore. It's giving you opinions and it's giving you kind of a spin on everything. And depending on which one you listen to, you're getting different things. But, you know, news agencies know that negative stories get more attention than positive ones. And politicians know that anger is a good way to get people to give them money for their campaign. It's a good way to get people out to vote. And the other thing is, you know, I put this picture up here. This is called a newspaper. This is, people used to collect up all the news in a day and they would write it on a piece of a dead tree and they would bring it to your house. And that's how you knew what to be angry about that day. And some days it wouldn't get delivered or get wet in the rain and then you wouldn't know what to be angry about that day. You have to wait till tomorrow. But, you know, the news used to be a thing you would do, like, at the morning, check in the evening, maybe check in again, watch the evening news. But it wasn't 24/7. And nowadays, I think we can just be on it all the time. You can be listening to it on the TV, you can be listening to it on the radio in your car, you can look at it on the internet at work, you can be looking at it on your phone, just constant. If you want to watch it 24 hours a day, you can do it. And especially when you know that they're emphasizing negative stories, you can imagine what happens to you when you do that, right? When you listen to the news and you're kind of like just soaking in this all day long. So that constant exposure to that kind of negativity and vitriol and bitterness that we're seeing, we can't help but get caught up in that, you know, if we're not careful. And unfortunately, I've seen a lot of Christians engaging in that kind of negativity and bitterness. And not only that, but defending their actions as if they're fighting for what's right, as if they're doing the Lord's work in acting this way and in calling out these politicians. I've seen Christians not just supporting their preferred political party, but saying terrible things about their opponents, calling for not just their removal from office, but, you know, rooting for their downfall as a person, or saying they hope terrible things happen to them, or, you know, spreading rumors about their personal life or about their families. And, you know, and the list just goes on about how Christians are behaving in the name of getting some guy that they pull for elected. And what's worse is I think that if you disagree with some people on this, they think you're their enemy, and they treat you as such, and they feel compelled that they can be as, you know, direct as they want to be about that, and pretty ugly sometimes. And so if we're not careful, we can just start echoing the sentiments that we're seeing all around us all the time. And so what does the Lord say about news and politics? The Lord doesn't have a lot to say about the 24-hour news cycle and the internet, but he does say some things that apply. You know, we talked about this verse already. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In all your conduct, be holy. And so especially, and not including when you're dealing with politics, we should be holy. You know, in Jesus' time, he was asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. So he was not saying that we are to be removed from the political landscape, or that you're supposed to, like, rebel against society. In 1 Peter, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And in Jeremiah, even back in the Old Testament, it says, thus, when the Israelites were sent into Babylonian captivity, they got this message from the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So it wasn't just that they were to be good Israelites, but when they were in a part of another country that was a pagan country, as a punishment for them not being faithful Christians or Jews, they were still to be praying for the health and prosperity of that nation. So we see that we are not supposed to be removed. We are allowed to engage in the, you know, citizenship of these earthly kingdoms that we're a part of. But let's look at some other verses. It says, you know, in Deuteronomy, back in the Old Testament, they had, the Lord has always been kind of concerned about the people in society who are disenfranchised, people who don't have the money, don't have the means to take care of themselves. In Deuteronomy, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Similarly, in Leviticus 19, it says, when a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And again, a very similar thing is said, you know, when Jesus is explaining who is going to receive the eternal kingdom, he says that there will be those on the right of the king. He says, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And in the same passage, he says then that those who will be sent into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels are those who did not do it to the least of these. So what am I saying all this for? The reason is because the Bible tells us how to act towards foreigners and immigrants and people in our country. But if you listen to the politicians, they don't always say those things, do they? Sometimes they say things in direct opposition to that. And if we go along with that as Christians, we are forgetting the instructions that we've been given. And it's very easy to get caught up in that because we hear those kinds of messages all the time. What other messages do we hear, though? In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. A minute ago, I talked about how politicians act and they want you to be angry and aggressive, and that gets you to act the way that they want. Even if it was true that the people in the other party are your enemies, well, how are you supposed to treat your enemies? I think we should question whether they actually are our enemies, but they want to convince us of that, and they want us to treat each other poorly because of it. And if we go along with that, we're forgetting our instructions from the Lord. And then finally, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. So they're talking about a particular type of disagreement that they had back then, but the initial part of that passage is talking about how much they want unity and oneness to be part of what we strive for as Christians. And when you see so much divisiveness in the news and all the different messaging that we get every day, you think to yourself, well, we're just finding other worldly things to argue about and to disagree about. And maybe we need to fix some of those issues, but we don't need to let them divide us as Christians. And another verse as well, it says in John, as Jesus is praying for his apostles that he's about to leave behind on earth, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, meaning everyone who comes after them who believes the apostles' teaching, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then later on, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So if there are things that we are hearing on television, on the radio, and on the internet that are causing us to forget the instructions for how we're supposed to deal with our brethren, how unified we are supposed to strive to be, then I think we need to take a really hard look at what we're listening to and what we're allowing to influence us. We cannot let our earthly citizenship cause us to forget our heavenly citizenship. What a trade that is. What a poor trade if we give up on being a Christian in order to be a better Republican, Democrat, independent, what have you. In Philippians 4:8, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So if you have been focusing too much on the news, and you find that that's affecting you the way it affected me, you're becoming bitter and angry, and you'll give everybody an earful every time you get the chance. We need to think about what we are focusing our mind on and how often we are spending that on. All right, so let's move on. Let's move on to a different topic. The algorithm. So the next thing, have you seen this in the last couple of days? That the Surgeon General came out warning, he wants to put warning labels on social media platforms, especially when it involves younger children. And the reason for that is for lots of different reasons. There's a lot of studies that have shown that, you know, one of the biggest threats to young people's mental health is social media and the effect of all the different things that they see on there. But it's not, you know, that much better for adults either to be on there. So this can kind of tie back to our last point about, you know, politics and things like that, but remember how we talked about news agencies, you know, knowing that negative stories get more attention. It's kind of similar to that in social media. You know, when you are looking at a social media post or something, it doesn't really care what you're looking at. It just knows whether you slowed down to watch it instead of scrolling on by it. So if you see a car accident on, you know, something in the new, or in your feed, and you slow down a little because you're curious about it, it goes, "Hey, he slowed down on car accidents, and I'll show him more car accidents." And you don't necessarily like that. You just happen to slow down because you're curious about it. And then the algorithm kind of learns that about you, and it'll show you more of that. And in that case, maybe it's not that big of a deal. But say that you're, you know, maybe you're a young man, and you're just scrolling your feed looking for cat videos and for pictures of your friends on vacation. And then all of a sudden it shows you a Get Ready With Me video with a girl who's not wearing very much. And it's a tempting thing to look at. So maybe you slow down for a second. And then the algorithm learns that about you. It learns that, hey, this guy slowed down for a second when I showed him that. Maybe we'll show him some more. And so maybe you succumb to that temptation a little more often. And then after a while, you're doing it pretty regularly. And let's say that you realize it's doing that to you, and then you try to stop. There's not a real easy way to tell the algorithm, hey, I don't want to see that anymore. You can maybe, you know, block a post or tell it you don't want to see it. But the algorithm is doing what the algorithm wants to do. And so that's just an example of a particular kind of issue that the social media can bring up to us. And the Lord actually talks about that kind of thing too. In Matthew, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So it might not seem like that big of a deal, but you might all of a sudden find yourself that your, you know, Instagram feed has become your little adultery feed. You know, you're just committing little acts of adultery all throughout the day. And what are we supposed to do about that? Well, the Lord says a few verses later, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And so if the Lord is saying, cut out your eye, cut off your hand, certainly we can get rid of the app, throw away our phone. I mean, these are extreme suggestions. But if we realize what these things are doing to us and we're just allowing them to continue to do them to us, then we're just walking right into the trap that Satan has set for us. And this is just an example. This isn't the only thing. Social media is one of the main ways that negative and false messages were spread during the last election. you know, showing you stuff that's not true, but you read it on Facebook, so it must be right, right? And you get influenced by that. So there's all kinds of ways that that algorithm is not necessarily working in your favor. And so that's just something else that I think that we have to be wary about. All right, and let's talk about one last one, Christian culture. Remember how I said that in the book, The Screwtape Letters, that the demons are trying to get this woman who taught this man the gospel and made him a Christian, they're trying to use her against him. I think a lot of times the world or Satan is trying to twist our views of Christianity as well, and to try to get that to be used against us as well. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves kind of just going along with these things because we hear these messages day in and day out and we just think that's what Christianity is. But when we look at it closely, we realize it's not actually part of what the Lord said in the scripture. So let's talk about first about Christian culture and money. I don't have to tell you there's 1,000 televangelists out there who tell you, you know, if you just pray, if you send us money, then the Lord's going to bless you. And he's going to bless you with wealth and with physical prosperity. You're going to look just as fancy as Joel Osteen here. You know, look how happy he is. And so there's that. I don't think necessarily we have to go into too much about why that's wrong. But then I think there's like a step down from that. You know, Dave Ramsey and others teach that he quotes scripture on his show a lot. He kind of has this quasi-spiritual thing. But I think that his emphasis is sort of similar to Joel Osteen's in that, like, if you're a good Christian, you will be wealthy because that's something that we should all be striving for. And I have seen a lot of people kind of become fanatics about it, you know, and it seems like dwelling on the material too much. But the way that he got into that was kind of by telling you what the Lord says about money. And so it's not like we should abstain from money, but I think if we're not careful, we can think that this attitude towards money is what the Lord wants. And so what, you know, the other thing is on the other end of the spectrum, not on the wealth end, but, you know, there are so many proverbs about the sluggard who needs to work hard to avoid poverty. And if we're not careful, I think we can come to the conclusion as well that anyone could be rich if they just worked harder at it. And we might even use that as an excuse not to help people. Like, that person's poor, it must be something flawed in their character. They must have done something to deserve it, you know. And so we can hear these messages around us, and if we're not careful, we can start to think that that's what the Lord wants for us. So what does the Lord say about money? He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. In regards to those on the poor end of the spectrum, the Lord doesn't say, make sure you vet them and make sure they're really, truly in need. He says, just give liberally with our money. But on the other end of the spectrum, too, he talks about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and to keep your life free from the love of money. So I'm not saying that we should just give all of our money away, although the Lord does talk about that, too. But I do think that there's a way that we can become overly focused on it, and if we're not careful, believe that that's actually what the Lord wants from us, but we need to be careful. Another thing is Christian culture and happiness. We read verses like Philippians 4 where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Do not be anxious about anything. And we can draw from that, I think, sometimes that people have to be happy all the time. And then if you're not happy, it's like a sign of moral weakness or that you just pray more and that you need to have the hope that God gives us. And that's a heart problem on your part. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And then in James, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So it's true that we can rejoice always in our salvation, but there are going to be times in our lives when we are afflicted with various things. And it's, you know, to go to somebody who is going through one of those times and to say that you should just be praying more so that you could be happy again is detrimental. And I think an extension of this is those who are experiencing some sort of depression or anxiety or mental health issues. Because in some cases, it's more than just prayer they need. They may need chemical help. They may need therapy. They may need lots of things that they have to work through. And so we have to be understanding of that and not just expect that, well, if they were truly an upright Christian, that they would be happy all the time. And so the last one I wanted to share with you is just this this focus on kind of a legalism. When I was in college, the college I went to had a dress code, and you had to make sure that your shorts were the right length, guys and girls. And I think that there's a lot of people that I've talked to since who came away from that experience kind of thinking, well, that's the biblical standard for your shorts length, and anybody wearing shorts shorter than that is doing something wrong. And, you know, I understand that a school just kind of has to set the limit somewhere. But when we think that that kind of, like, making a decision about something is something that we can then enforce on other people, we're making a mistake. And it kind of reminds me of kind of the rabbinical tradition that was in the Bible where the Jews said, if this is the law, then we're going to set the limit here because then you're not going to get anywhere close to breaking the law. And that's something that we, you know, not only need to be, I mean, it's one thing if we do that with ourselves. If I set a limit for myself somehow, but if I start trying to impose that on someone else, what did Jesus say about that kind of thing? You know, Jesus was very gentle to people who were doing all kinds of terrible sin. They were caught in adultery. They were murderers, liars, all kinds of things. And he would be gentle with them and ask them, you know, tell them that they needed to repent. Who did he save his most angry moments for? And it was for people who were doing this kind of legalistic behavior. In Matthew 23, and a long list of woes to the scribes and the Pharisees and to the others, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing the camel." And so we could see that, you know, the most upset that Jesus gets with people while he was here on earth is with people who were not extending that level of love to other people. And so I think that what I'm trying to say here is that kind of legalism is tempting because it's easier than showing love to people. I can just set a rule, and then if anybody's breaking that rule, they are out. But it's harder for us to take a case-by-case basis and to consider things and to be a little more thoughtful. So we need to avoid that temptation to just be following a series of checklists and making sure that people are following all of our rules. All right. So how can we stay sober-minded? We're almost to the end, so thank you guys for listening for this long. Maybe you don't have problems with the news or with social media or with Christian culture, and if that's the case, then my hat's off to you. Congratulations, that's fantastic. This is not an exhaustive list, though, of the ways that Satan is trying to get us. As Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And I highlight that verse or that sentence there, or a part of a sentence that says, "Take every thought captive to obey Christ." The whole point of my lesson tonight, I hope, is that we need to be alert. We need to be sober when it comes to what's going on around us. We can't just go with the flow and just allow these things to happen. We have to take every thought captive to obey Christ. We need to be examining everything that we're thinking and doing. We already looked at this scripture as well, but I'll just remind you of it here at the end. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So this coming week, let's all resolve to be sober-minded about the world that we're living in and the effect that it is having on us. And let's not underestimate the wiles of the devil and the tricks that he has waiting for us around every corner. Let's be honest with ourselves about what's going on. As Brandon mentioned this morning, we live in a fallen world, and we're not going to fix the problems here. You know, we're not going to solve politics on earth or even in our country. No matter what we do, we can put warning labels or we can stop using social media, but, you know, we're not going to, the devil's going to find other ways to influence us and to tempt us. But, the Lord promises us that there is a time coming when we can look forward to being with him, and when all tears are going to be wiped away, and there's not going to be any more pain or suffering or war or disagreements. And I want to go there. And all of these earthly concerns, aren't they going to just seem so silly when we're there? And like we said before, we just can't lose sight of our citizenship in that reality by being distracted by the things that are so tempting to distract us here. So if tonight you have found yourself under the influence of this life and then under the influence of Satan, as all of us have at certain times, there is hope this evening. And you have the opportunity to make things right and to not live that way anymore, to sober up, if you will, and to refocus your life on the kingdom of God. So if we can help you in any way at this time, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.